Nice to see so many of you here yet tonight. You didn't all go home. Greetings of grace from the God of grace. Peace from the Prince of Peace. From Him who is, who was, and whoever will be, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Usually, greetings are brought at the beginning of the service, but being that neither Gary or I have been in this place up until now, I wish to convey the greetings of God's children from the East Coast, that is from the congregation in New Ipswich, where we hosted the convention in 2013. We have spent several days now around the Word of God, the planning that has gone on for weeks and months has now culminated into a final service. And such it is, with mixed feelings of joy and anticipation and probably relief at all the work that has taken place behind the scenes has now come to fruition and soon it is all over. That's how it is here on this earth when we gather even around the Word of God. The most precious matter to hear and to meditate upon, the most precious matters, that this too shall pass away. But it is only a glimpse of that which is to come, for which purpose and reason we are gathered here this evening. That is to hear the Word of God for our own undying souls. And so we turn to read a portion of God's Word which is familiar and which came to mind this morning as I listened to the brother speak about what happened long ago, but which affects us so very much yet today. And that is concerning the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But God's Word is unique in this sense that God, who is the creator of history, He does not need to wait for things to happen before they are recorded. But God speaks of them in His Word long before they have happened, as if they had just taken place. This is the uniqueness of the Word of God, the Bible that we are able to read and meditate upon, and which speaks to us about Jesus. No other figure, no other human figure upon the face of the earth has been prophesied of so many times before. Over 300 times in the Old Testament, prophecies of Jesus, and every one of them fulfilled. What are the odds of that happening? So we turn to the prophet Isaiah, read a familiar portion from the 53rd chapter. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter because I don't know if I can stand up here that long. But anyway, we will read from the first verse on through verse 5. These words in Jesus' name. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Amen. We notice one thing as we read these few verses, that it speaks of them as if they are in the future tense, and again in the past tense. Such it is, as I said earlier, the scriptures that speak about Jesus. How did Isaiah know so many hundreds of years prior to these things happening? How did he know in such detail to write about them? How did the psalmist know so many hundreds of years before to speak of the very suffering of Jesus, and how he shall be pierced, and how they will look upon him, and how he will be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as Isaiah here says? How did the psalmist know? How did any of the prophets know so clearly to speak of matters that were yet hundreds of years in the future? But the matter that they spoke of was the central point of Scripture, God's central plan. And it was laid already in heaven before the foundation of the world was laid. That plan of salvation, which we hardly can understand, let alone believe for our own sakes. But so it is, nonetheless, that it has been from the first chapter of the Scriptures, first chapters when we read of the Garden of Eden and what happened there. The beautiful Garden of Eden became a garden of sorrow. And it was spoiled. The perfection and the beauty of it was all spoiled because of sin. And so throughout the history of the Old Testament, from the garden to the garden, we go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where the damage that was made so long ago was repaired. So completely repaired that Jesus could cry on the cross that it is finished. Or as the finished translation says, it is fulfilled. All things have been fulfilled, just as God had wanted and just as the prophets had prophesied. And yet such an important matter as that of our soul's salvation is so rejected and despised. These words came to mind as I pondered and meditated this morning as a brother spoke about how Jesus was treated. My Jesus. My Jesus, why did you have to suffer so? Why were you so scorned? Why did they make such ridicule and mockery of you? You were who were the creator of the universe. who was in the beginning with the Father, and by whom all things were created. Why is it that you were so sorely mistreated and made mockery of? Alas, I know the reason. It was for my sake. It was because of my sins and my iniquities and my transgressions that caused him to go to the cross. If there were no other reason upon the face of the earth, my sins would be sufficient to nail him to the tree, to cause him to suffer such agony, because sin is such a serious matter before God. We heard this morning that God hates it. But it is in the world. It came into the world a long time ago. And what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Here the prophet tells us, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Now he speaks, notice, in the future tense. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Imagine a root growing out of the dry ground. What chances are there that it will continue to grow? Naturally speaking, we know very little chance that it would grow. But he's not speaking here of a natural ground, but he's speaking of the ground that is in the hearts of men. That dry ground which can only produce fruit when it is watered from heaven, when it is tilled and toiled over by the skilled husbandman. Only then can it bring forth. He shall grow up before him as a root, as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. We sing in one of the songs, "Beautiful Savior." How do these matters go together? He is indeed a beautiful Savior. There is no question about that. But why does Isaiah speak of him this way? He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Why don't we like to look upon him this way? Because we see him in the ugliness of our own sins. We see our own sins and iniquities mirrored onto ourselves. That beautiful face of Jesus is marred beyond recognition. And thorns pressing upon his brow. There he hangs upon the cross. The creator of all things, the creator of the universe, the God of heaven and earth. And he has no form nor comeliness. There is no beauty because he carries our sins. And they are so evident upon him. When God awakens our conscience to bring us to the knowledge of our own sin, this is what we see when we see Jesus upon the cross. When God reveals unto us what our sins have caused, the prophecy for the last times is, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And the day is coming when every eye shall see him. Every tongue shall confess his name. Every knee shall bow before him. No atheist will be able to excuse himself and say, sorry, that doesn't pertain to me. No, when the scripture says every eye, it means every eye. They will see him, they will look upon him, but it will be too late for many. They will see the one whom they have pierced. And why he has had to suffer and die, but it is too late. Too late for them, as it was for the rich man in hell when he lifted up his eyes. Oh, that he had lifted them up sooner and beheld the poor beggar Lazarus at his gates, full of sores. Perhaps he did see him occasionally as he walked by, not knowing and realizing that there was a child of God. He had far greater riches than the rich man could ever imagine, for he had the hope of eternal life. So he had no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This is the way the awakened sinner sees Jesus on the cross of Calvary. It's not a beautiful sight, but it is so necessary, because it is a mirror. The God's word is a mirror unto our own hearts to show us what we are. That there hangs before us the Savior and the Redeemer, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And we heard this morning how he indeed was despised. He was not esteemed as the Savior and Redeemer. He was not esteemed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whom he indeed was. But he was looked upon as an impostor. They could not accuse him for any wrongdoing, for he did no evil. He did no wrong before God and before men. The only thing they could accuse him of was that he made himself to be the Son of God. That's why they hated him. He being a man, as they supposed him to be, for he was like any one of us, yet without sin. But he was indeed the Son of God. And when he answered their questions as to who he was, that he and the Father are one, he was the Son of God. They became angry with him that he claimed such close fellowship with God the Father, and that he could say, before Abraham was, I am. This morning, we heard the quotation of how the soldiers came to Jesus, the Roman soldiers, to take him away, led by Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. And they had to ask which one it is. And Judas had conspired beforehand that he would go and give him a kiss to point him out. And Jesus asked them, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he answered them, I am he. But you notice one thing when you look at this Bible, the King James Bible, the he is italicized. It means it is just added there for clarification. For he simply said, I am. And this was offending, an offense unto the Jews. Only God could say that he is, that I am. They remembered the answer that God gave unto Moses in the Old Testament. Whom shall I say has sent me? When the people ask, who art thou? God said simply, say that I am, has sent thee. I am that I am. I believe it's 15 times in the Gospel of John that Jesus uses those words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. And so forth. When he answered that, they fell over backwards, as we heard. I've read this and I've wondered, why didn't they get up and run? That man has more power than we realize. But they were on a mission, and they had to fulfill their mission, not only before the government of Rome, but also to fulfill prophecy. And so Jesus was led away to be crucified, as he had prophesied himself. We are going to Jerusalem, and there the Son of Man will be given into the hands of men and shall be led away and be put to death. But on the third day I will rise again. And so he did. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now we are in the future tense again, or past tense rather. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. This redemptive work of Jesus, the plans were laid already in eternity. And when God decides to do something, it is as if it were done already. He does not renege on his plans. He does not change. But what he says will come to pass. And so, whether it is spoken of in the past tense or whether it is spoken of in the future tense, it is still the truth. We record history as it has happened. But God records history not only as it has happened, but as it shall happen, till the very last moment of time. It is all recorded in Scripture. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Why did the Father so permit his Son to suffer such agony and torment? Why did he turn his face away when his beloved Son, of whom he had said before more than once, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." Now at the moment when he would have needed him most, "Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me." And finally, those words that he uttered from the depth of hell, because he spoke with the sinner's mouth, the condemned sinner's mouth, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" His soul was horrified at the agony and anguish and the separation from God for a moment which was eternity. For after death, one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. There is no reckoning of time. And though we know Jesus suffered and he descended into hell, he rose again on the third day, and he had suffered the torments of hell forever in that time. How can our finite mind comprehend such a matter? The sins of the whole world multiplied thousands and thousands of years. And those are just numbers. But there is no number to picture eternity. It is endless. That's all that we can think. But we who are bound by time and reckon things by time, whether it is years or months or days or weeks or minutes or seconds, we cannot fathom anything that has no end, just a beginning. No end whatsoever. It just goes on and on. Why should anyone take the risk of going to such a place that never changes, where the torment and the agony and the anguish that Jesus bore is doubly paid for, because they have once been paid for in the middle cross of Calvary, and then man should, because of his impenitent heart, suffer for them just the same. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. I would like to insert myself in this and read, he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him, and with his stripes I am healed. This is personal. This is how that gospel is applied to our hearts. Think of it, dear brother and sister who are sitting here this evening, with your varied thoughts, with your varied feelings, with the accusations of the enemy of the soul pointing his long fingers at you and trying to dissuade you, trying to persuade you, don't believe such a thing, it doesn't pertain to you. Put yourself in this place. He was wounded for my transgressions. My sins were upon him. My iniquities bruised him. All that he suffered not for himself, but for my sake, that I might be healed. We see here the cause and the effect. There's both sides of the gospel. The cause is our sins and our iniquities. But the effect is this: by his stripes we are healed. Eternally healed for the believer who can believe that and apply that by faith to his own heart. That not of ourselves, as Paul tells us, but it is a gift of God. All things are of God. And this we can believe, receive by faith into our own hearts, that he bore our iniquities and our transgressions. All that Jesus suffered on the cross of Calvary, he suffered for you and for me. As he lay there, as he hung there upon the cross, naked before the whole world, that was not to be the mode of death as far as the Jewish law was concerned. The Jewish law required death by stoning. But they had lost that death sentence power some 23 years before Jesus came on the scene, when the Roman government took charge. The Sanhedrin no longer had that authority to put a man to death. And so they had to persuade, which they did. They had to persuade, as we heard already, Pilate and Herod and all those in authority. They could not crucify him. They could not slay him themselves, though they would have. They would have long before stoned him, but they had no more authority. No more authority over him. And therefore, they could only resort to the Roman government, whose mode of death was by crucifixion. That's why Jesus was crucified. He was wounded for our transgressions, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. The prophet says, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he bore it all because he loved you and me. He loved us with an unconditional love, because He is love. It is said of God, it is not said of God that He has love, but He is. He is love in its perfection. We can have love only in as much as it is put into our hearts. Yea, into our hearts. It is not with our mind that we love. We love with our heart. But who can control his own heart? God has to put that love there. God has to put faith into our hearts. We cannot create anything that would save us. Yet it is with the heart that man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. All this is the work of God. So we are at His mercy. Thank God that we are at the mercy of Him who is merciful, rather than Satan who is unmerciful, and in whose hands we would eternally be lost. But Jesus, even as David, remember, he had three choices for his punishment, and he chose to be cast into the mercy of God. He knew that God can be merciful. And that's what he chose for his punishment. But the sorrow that he suffered because of the child that was born was great indeed. And that child soon died, that was born to him in Bathsheba. David sorrowed until he had heard, and the message was brought to him that the child is dead. And so he wiped his tears away, washed his face. To their amazement, why didn't he now begin to sorrow? But he said, he is in a better place. I must go to him. He cannot come to me. Did that child go to hell? Of course not. He was taken into the bosom of Abraham. He was taken into heaven. And that's what David looked forward to, that he could go unto him as well. So he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I remember, as my memory goes back, 62 years ago, we had a convention here in New York Mills. It was at the other school. This one was not in existence yet. I came as a young lad of 17. I came to this convention with a sin-burdened conscience. I knew what I had to do, but I couldn't do it. And I had been for several years, I believe, since the first time I attended a convention in 1949 in Ironwood. I was only 13 then. Now I was 17, one more year to go in school. I came to the convention with a burden of sin, and I left with the joy of salvation, because God gave the strength to repent and put away those sins and burdens. It was not easy. I'm wondering if there are any here like I was, who have come to this convention with sin-burdened conscience, knowing what you have to do, but you just don't have the strength to do it. God knows that. God knows you don't have the strength. All you need to do is ask Him, give me the strength to open my mouth. Sometimes we may think that repentance is easy. It's nothing to it. Just ask forgiveness for your sins and then receive the blessing and that's it. Do that. Those who have expressed such words have been told, do just that. and then their mouths are closed. If there is one here this evening who, like me, a young man of 17, one more year to go in school, it was not easy that last year in school. We went on a senior class trip. I may have spoken of this before. We went to places and saw things that a Christian cannot freely do. But I went along. Always a feeling, why am I here? I don't belong here. The enemy of the soul accusing meanwhile that, look what you've left behind. You've given up your friends. They're going the other way. And many of them did. Some of them died as alcoholics. And even though one was a preacher's son, died an alcoholic. One of my close friends whom I grew up with, and others, they've gone their way. And by the grace of God, here I am, so many years later. If I had been told that, I would have scarcely believed it's not possible. But God is good. He is indeed good. He has been good to me, I can say. I came alone then as a 17-year-old with my parents. Now I attend this convention. I have five children here, five believing girls and one son with their families. God has given 12 children, and I can say they're all confessing faith. And I would hope that it would continue that way. He has given a Christian wife whom I love dearly. And I say unto you, young, this is a good place to look for a mate. Sometimes you might be discouraged. Well, don't go to a convention just looking for a mate. Far better that you look for a mate here than you do in the world, among the unbelievers. Find a Christian mate, and God will bless that, as He has blessed me. And I thank God for that. And I pray that He will continue to guide and direct my journey. If I live another year, another birthday, it will be 80. A long way from 17, isn't it? How has it gone? How is it possible? It's only by the grace of God. I have only reason to thank God for His goodness and His tender mercies. Dear young, do not carry a burdened conscience. They're paid for. Your sin debt has been paid for on the cross of Calvary. Jesus has suffered the agony and the anguish of hell to pay for them. They're not worth carrying. As pleasurable as they have been when committed, they are not worth carrying upon your conscience. When liberty is so close, liberty is so near, and freedom in the blood of Christ, that they are washed away, as mine were. Those were beautiful words to hear. I've had to hear them many times afterward for many frailties and shortcomings. But God has always been good. The same blood of Jesus never loses its power. It had infinite power of atonement when it was first shed on the cross of Calvary. It was not the shedding of His blood that caused His death. It was a spear that pierced His side, and as the psalmist says, that the reproaches of them have fallen upon me, and reproach hath broken my heart. His heart was broken. That's why blood and water poured forth when the soldier pierced His side. and had to give the testimony, truly this was the Son of God. That blood had infinite power of atonement when it was shed, and it still has today. It was not shed to moisten the ground of Palestine, but it was shed for your hearts and mine, for our sakes, to wash away our sins and to give us liberty and peace of a good conscience and the blessed assurance of hope and salvation through the merits of Christ. Oh, that we could walk in that liberty and freedom, whether young or old, that we could walk the rest of this journey in the midst of this uncertain world where things are happening so fast that we don't know what's around the corner. History is fast happening before our eyes, and it's not good. It's not all good. But it does hasten the time of Jesus coming. It does not change God's promise. As we heard this morning, there is no slackness in His promise. He is faithful who hath promised, who will do it. Be faithful, dear soul, unto the end. That's all Jesus asks. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, in closing, I would like to thank the congregation here, the Spruce Grove Host Congregation, on behalf of the Central Board and the members. We have had our organizational meeting immediately after the annual meeting, and your new chairman is now Gary Bertram, and I am vice chairman, and we also have a new treasurer because Ben Johnson is no longer on it, and that is Chuck Bilkis. So pray for us that we may handle the tasks before us faithfully and for the furtherance of the kingdom, for the good of God's kingdom and Church of Jesus Christ. Pray for us as we promise to pray for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.